If you can't find Jude, it's available up there, so you can follow along. All right. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for it is the word of life. And yet here we find a heavy, heavy passage describing just exactly who are indulging in this sensuality of their own and denying you as their Lord and Master. I pray, Lord, that you would convict us, Lord, this day by your Holy Spirit, and that we would not pursue the things that would destroy us, but rather repent and believe and trust in your amazing grace, and of which we had just sung about. That we would remind ourselves, Lord, of your goodness and your character that is trustworthy, that is good, that is loving. And may we, in response to what you have done on the cross for us, live lives for you. I pray for your glory, your honor, your authority and dominion forever. Amen. So by way of recap, we have been called, we've been loved, and we are kept by God, and how he lavishes us with mercy and peace and love. And that is for us, right? First and foremost, to receive, and then to display to others. Right after that, we've been encouraged to contend for our faith, our common salvation, and particularly to stand up against a certain group of people, as you see in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see for the remainder of this next verses 5 through 16, he basically details what the root causes of this sin is, and the symptoms, and the consequence. We see, in summary, disbelief, we see disordered desires, we see disobedience, and ultimately their destruction, right? Whether it is already executed, or if it will be executed as promised, as the Lord's return will be soon come. And so, we'll break it down a little bit more. There's the sensual and selfishness, the sensuality and selfishness of each of these groups of people, right? And example after example, he names them for who they are. And then he doesn't always tell you exactly what they did, but to the audience who would be Jewish brethren that knew the scriptures and also had knowledge of the Apocrypha, they would have been very familiar with the things that that Jude is pointing out here, right? And so what I would hope to flesh out is, you know, in case we don't know these stories, in case we don't know these situations, we'll kind of explore those things today. And so he also tells what became of them in several instances, whether it's for Israel, they all died, right? With the angels, they were kept in eternal chains. And Sodom and Gomorrah served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so he also later on brings up Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And we'll get to those when we get to those. But today we'll cover verses 5 through 7, which touch on Israel in the wilderness. The angels, likely what is being referred to as the angels in the pre-flood scenario, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, let's turn our focus to Jude, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is kind of straightforward, but at the same time, kind of confusing, because some of you might be reading something slightly different. And it would probably say, the Lord who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, or God who saved people out of the land of Egypt. And the reason for that is that there's two early manuscripts that read Jesus, and while the remainder, the bulk of our scriptural evidence, use the term Lord or use the term God. So that's an interesting thing, but I do think that it points out something quite interesting in the fact that if you think about how we get our manuscripts today, that it's not just like, oh, they wrote two and that was it, right? In order for us to have archaeological evidence, right? You think of all the dinosaur bones that are being excavated, do you think that's all that existed? No, there was a plethora more that were in existence in order for only a few to be found today. And so what that can imply is that the deity of Jesus, or deity's pre-incarnate existence, meaning he was active in the Old Testament, that this was probably something that was widely held and believed, rather than something that would be viewed as controversial. So the deity of Christ would be something that this sort of anomaly would attest towards, that it would kind of suggest that the church believed this very, very early on. Secondly, the reminder, right, of all these things that he's about to say are derived from the Old Testament, things that the Jewish people were familiar with. And so by this logic, right, the Old Testament doesn't lose its value when the New Testament comes into play, but continues to serve as a reminder for those who believe of, in this case, bad examples, and in Hebrews, of good examples, when we think of the Hall of Faith, or whatever you'd like to call it. And so, let's move forward. Finally, from that implication, what was the sin that happened? There's a ton of things that you could point towards in the Old Testament, if you go back to Exodus and Deuteronomy, you will see that they worshipped an idol, right? They made a golden calf and they prostrated themselves to it. They grumbled and said, "Oh, you're only giving us bread from heaven. We want meat." And then they gave him meat, and then it's like, "Oh, now we want garlic and leeks too." And they're just like, and they complained that there's no water. And then a couple days later, there's all these springs. And they're complaining that, again, there's no water. And Moses strikes the rock, and poof, or you know, whatever. Water comes out of the rock. Enemies surround them, and or maybe not surround, but they cover all as far as the eye can see, and yet they're like, "Oh man, what are we going to do?" And God wipes them out, right? And so you see all these things, and yet they don't believe. And ultimately, what I mean by that is at the root, right? He doesn't point out that, "Oh, they did this, they did that, they did this, they did that," although he very well could have. What he points out, and what Jude points out specifically, is that they did not believe. Right? This unbelief led to their destruction. All right? So, let us recap. How exciting. Hopefully, I decided to not use the most disgusting pictures of boils and stuff, because, but anyways, if you'd like to be moved to some sort of emotion, I also didn't use a close-up picture of locusts, just in case anyone had bug phobia stuff, right? So, all right, so deliverance from Egypt. So we need to consider what exactly these Israelites experienced when they came out of Egypt, right? So it's not just like, "Oh yeah, you know, God is some far-off person that doesn't do anything for me now, you know, my life is so cushy and nice, like in West LA." But so what they saw God do was he turned water to blood, right? Or, you know, at least red, depending on how you interpret it. He sent a plague of frogs, gnats or lice, depending on your translation. Some might suggest that it was mosquitoes. And if you hate mosquitoes or lice, then you can kind of get an idea of what they were experiencing. Again, they sent flies. If you hate flies, you just think a lot of them around you. Not fun. Their livestock died. Their livelihood, right? Well, they still had some crops, but that would be taken care of very, very soon. They got boils. And if you look up a picture of boils on the internet, it's not pretty. Very not pretty, especially when the pus is oozing out. Yeah, yeah, exactly. And I want to remind you that these weren't just like, "Oh, I got one boil and it's kind of annoying." It was to the point where Moses was, it was a battle, right, in terms of whose God is greater. And the Egyptians were sending their mages or their scientists or whatever you want to call them to kind of counter the miracles of God. And they could do most of these things. But in this very instance of boils, they were so severe that they could not even stand before Moses, right? Can you imagine that? It's like, this is a very important thing. It's like, at least I can like go and like do something, right? But no, they were so incapacitated by these boils that they could not stand before Moses. And I just want you to think about that for a moment, right? That's not fun, right? I'll just leave it at that. Hail. Hail came down and probably destroyed some crops. And if you've been hit by hail, it's not very fun. Anyone been in hail before? Yeah. All right. What's it like?
Hide under a bridge.
Hide under a bridge. Okay. Yeah. And I don't know what size these hailstones were, but we know God could make them very, very large. And he defeated an entire army with them, or not alone, but he said, in scripture it records that he decimated the majority of that army, that they killed, the hailstones killed more than the Israelites themselves, right? And you have locusts, those nice little things up there, and they cause a lot of problems. They leave nothing for you to eat, right? But thankfully, there was stuff that wasn't quite ready to be harvested yet, so those things survived, and eventually Pharaoh hardened his heart again and said, you know what? Y'all are staying. Darkness, and this is a fun one because, you know, if you've been in prolonged darkness, it can be quite depressing. And back then, they didn't really have flashlights or lamps. They had candles, so I don't know. I don't even know if they had candles. good luck with that, I guess. I'm sure they had fire, pretty sure. Anyways. And then finally, the one that put the nail in the coffin was that the firstborn died. I don't think that's actually Pharaoh carrying his son or whatever, but it's an interesting depiction of a father type figure mourning the loss of a child. And so you see all of this happen and you have to wonder, okay, God is pretty amazing. God can do quite a bit. And then you go to this instance, where they, that looks pretty epic, right? Yeah, pretty epic. You see this sea in front of you. You see the enemy behind you, and you're like, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? We were so stupid for doing this, right? And then Moses lifts up the staff, and then you're like, oh, what the? You can see that in the second guy to the left, I guess. He's like, what? Right? I think I would be pretty amazed, as I've studied physics, and I'm like, that's not natural. I don't think you need to study physics to know that, though. that's pretty epic. That's pretty intense. And not only did that happen, the ground was dry. Like, how does that happen? I don't know. I don't know. God did it. That's the answer. But you see this, and then you see what God does to the strongest nation over there, right? They're like, wheels are falling off their chariots, and then eventually it closes over them and drowns them all. And so you see God deliver in a mighty and powerful way. And then you go, oh, wow, this is what happens. Exodus 14:31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. However, this was a very fleeting trust because they go along a little bit of ways and then he goes up into the mountain and he comes back down and, oh, there is a golden calf. How sad. And then he breaks the, or maybe not on his knee. There's a stone tablet. Right? And you see them turning away so quickly. And it's rooted in their disbelief. Because they believe they just saw them deliver all this stuff, and yet they don't think that God could provide or sustain Moses on the mountain for 40 days, right? And they're like, we don't know what happened to him. We don't know what where this God went. Let's just make a calf and worship it. So they continue to see all these things, and I mentioned some of them before. Water made sweet, water coming out of a rock, leading them along to springs and oases at just the right time, if only they were obedient, right? They had food, they had bread that came from heaven, and they had quail. And one of the pretty funny things that happened was God literally, maybe the wind blew the quail over there for one day, right? No, God literally does this day after day for 30 days or for about a month, right? And you're like, oh, okay. Okay, you believe like, he basically says, oh, one day? No, that's too easy. 1 week? That's too easy. How about 30 days? 1 month? I'm going to blow a huge amount. Like, you got to think about how many people there are, and estimates say with women and children, probably around 2 million, right? 2 million people, enough quail so that they're able to stuff their faces. And this is constantly happening. And you're like, okay, well, what can quail do? Well, he sent frogs and gnats and all these other things too. So he has power over creation. Not only that, but in one of their battles, the sun stood still. I don't know about you, but that's pretty hard. Either you stop the rotation of the earth, or, I don't know, you have so much power over the minds of everyone that they perceive it. I don't know. But as far as the text says, they see that the sun stood still in the sky for the duration of an entire day, right? And our God is able to do that one way or another. And they gave victory after victory over massive amounts of enemies. Kings would gather together and band together just to stand against the Israelites, and they would lose. You have a huge pillar of fire right there, and it's like, hey, well, if anything, he could just walk in and just burn everyone, right? I don't know. And then, of course, they saw all the plagues, and ultimately, the one, like we mentioned before, the plague of the firstborn dying, well, why would it stop at the firstborn? He could probably just kill all of them, right? And there's instances in which an angel of death or some servant of the Lord goes forth and, like, just sweeps over the opposing army and, like, ha, a third of them are dead or something like that, right? So I don't want to make this light, but it is extremely heavy. You see these powerful things being done by God over and over and over again. And yet, when God tells you to leave Egypt, go to this land, conquer it, I am with you, I will make this happen, right? The Israelites disbelieve, distrust God, and they say, no, you know what, I don't think we'll win, right? They went in, they saw, ooh, they're kind of big. They got walls. Like, this guy just split water. A sea. Like, you think someone that could do that couldn't, you know, just like make a hole in their wall or like crush them literally? I don't know. Or just use earth to cover them? I don't know. But not to make light of that. But what they do is they distrust in the promises of God and the character of God and the goodness of God. And then they say, you know what? We want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to worship this God. And so we are confronted with this question. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too big for him to do? We see that in Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And the answer is no. And so I'm going to take alter Luke 5 a little bit. Which is easier, to be rescued out of the most powerful nation on earth to date? Well, not to this date, but back then. To split the sea, or to conquer a land of giants who have fortified walls? And bottom line, it doesn't matter. Both are just as easy for God, right? And so they disbelieved in the power, the goodness, and the promises of God. And then we're left to wonder. There was this warning. If we'll turn to Deuteronomy, and I emphasize two particular verses there, but I do want to read the entire passage. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verses 26 to 33. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And so we see, again, there's this disbelief that happens that ultimately results in disobedience, and then the consequence being destruction. Turning to Jude, verse 6. It's like going from one end to the other. So, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In Genesis 6, I think this is pretty much the only decent place in the Old Testament that kind of talks about something like this, and it is fairly controversial, like what exactly was happening. But hey, here we go. I'll read an excerpt from Genesis 6. This is right before Noah and the flood, if you're familiar with that story. The wickedness of the world had come to such a height that God had decided to judge. Verse 1 of Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and most interpret that as angels, saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so basically, there were, angel-human hybrids, or some people would choose to say, well, maybe angels possessed humans and then did their duty and made babies. But bottom line, they desired something different from what God had commanded, right? God had told them to be fruitful and multiply, meaning man, right? And later on we see angels who should know the law, right? Disobeying, right? We're not supposed to go after strange flesh, as it also talks about in the next verse. They chose to leave their positions of authority and left their proper dwelling. So they desired something different from God, right? And they chose to have relations with human women. And they had children. It also says in Scripture that angels aren't given to marriage. So maybe it's like, okay, well, if that was their created order or what it's supposed to be for them, they desired something different, right? The angels, on another occasion, perhaps you could say, went out of their position of authority by trying to obtain worship for themselves. In 1 Corinthians 10, you see when you offer food sacrifice to an idol, even though the idol itself is nothing, you're partaking in fellowship with the devil or with a demon. And so they desired worship for themselves, when worship alone should be ascribed to God. So these are two ways in which their desires were different from God's desires for them. And they went and acted on their desires, which resulted in disobedience to God. Right? And finally, Jude verse 7, this disordered desire ultimately led to an excess of disobedience in which God judged. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So depending on your interpretation of the events that happened, right? Sodom was a place of extraordinary sin, and the ways that it manifested was in homosexual desires and actions. It was in an act of gang rape, if you will, as all the men of that city went to Lot's door and said, "Hey, give us those men so that we may know them," which is a euphemism for have sexual relations with them. It's not just like, "Hey, let's just like hang out." No, it's yeah, not quite. And so they had to be struck blind in order for them to stop what they were about to do. Eventually, in response to that, or the third interpretation some people would suggest would be, if they happened to know, which is not mentioned in Scripture, if they happened to know that these men were angelic beings, then they were pursuing something of a different flesh, which would, in some versions, would be the unnatural desire portion of your verse 7 in Jude. And so they indulged in this sexual immorality, and in however way you chop it, it's something that is different from what God ordained. One man, one woman, so gang rape, you have homosexuality, and you have angelic beings, right? And so it's just like a trifecta of wrong. And so God judges Sodom and Gomorrah with raining, you know, fire and brimstone from heaven, right? Or sulfur. So that's not too fun. Not too fun at all. And they continue, even today, to serve as an example for us of not taking these things lightly, not taking the will of God and obeying Him lightly, right? Because there will be a form of judgment that is to come. So what we can learn from these three situations. Number one is that unbelief led to an abandonment of God to their lusts, meaning He let them have these other, go after their own desires that were different from His own, and ultimately to an overindulgence of sin and to their judgment, right? Which the path I would, using all those D's, would be disbelief, disordered desires, disobedience, and ultimately destruction. And destruction, by what we can also see from these three examples, is that it's not merely, oh, okay, you're going to be annihilated, you're just going to stop existing, right? Which would kind of be the suggestion found in the first example. They're destroyed. They died. And that was it. No. We see from the second example that they're reserved for judgment. That they're in eternal chains, waiting for the judgment of the great day. And then not only is it going to be a conscious judgment in eternity or eventually, but is an eternal burning fire. It's not just like, okay, we're just going to like hang out over here, right? But there is this pointing out that there is eternal conscious torment as a result of their quote-unquote destruction or death in the truest sense of the word. And finally, we see from Israel, the angels and heathens, that Israel had the law mediated to them by the angels. Angels had direct contact with God himself. Well, maybe not direct contact. You know, they cover their eyes, depending on your where you look at it. But they were in the presence of God. They experienced him in a way that we have yet to. Right? And yet, they disobeyed, and they have their consequences. And then the heathen, the people who do not know any better. If we'll turn to Romans chapter 2 really quickly. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. I'll start reading from verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. All right, so bottom line, there's no excuse. There's no saying, oh, I didn't know any better. I never was exposed to this. Whether you've had some sort of contact with God, direct contact with God, or no contact with God, there is no excuse, and likewise, you will be held into account. So, we've marked out the pathway to destruction, which is not so fun. Disbelief, disordered or deviant desire from what God wants for you. Disobedience, meaning you do something that he doesn't want you to do. And ultimately, destruction, damnation, and death. I know this is heavy. I know it is. This is not fun to hear. This is not fun to be reminded of, because we have friends or family that have yet to know Christ. We have people that are living in ways that are contrary to what God wants. And we worry about where they will end up. So what do we do? Let's start with ourselves. Let's make sure that we are not on this path to destruction. And so, this just to make it a little lighthearted, let's see. Rather than disbelief, obviously the opposite would be to believe. Thank you. All right, that wasn't too hard. What should we believe? As we learned from the Israelites, right? We need to believe in what God has done, what God is, who he is, and what he will do, and trust in those things. We need to believe that he is a good God, that he is wise, that he is loving, and he is powerful enough to do what he says he can do. And what is that last one? What?
Promises.
Ah, yes, promises. I did it right there. All right, yes, promises. So, whether we reflect on the things that we've experienced with God or what others have experienced, and this is why sharing our testimony, sharing how God is working in our lives constantly with one another, being in fellowship and to praise God for what he has done, is so important that we remind one another of how good God is, of how wise he is, and how his ways are higher than our ways, how he turns things upside down constantly in our lives, where we thought this way was way better than whatever is happening right now, but later on we're like, wow, he changed that. He changed that all around. And I have to praise him for that. We need to trust that He is wiser than us, much wiser than us. We need to trust that He loves us, and the decisions and pathway that He has chosen for us is ultimately going to be for our good. And we see a couple promises on the side. Jesus came to give life and life in abundance. Do you believe that? Do you believe that His burden is easy and His yoke is light? That if we were to strive under the law to be righteous, that we would be completely and utterly crushed. But if we believe in Christ and the work that He has done on the cross, dying for us in our place, and if we believe in Him as Lord and Savior, His burden is easy and His yoke is light. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been rescued. We've been able to experience such an amazing grace. Grace that teaches our hearts to fear and yet relieves us of that fear. So, next point is that, you know, ordered desires. You want ordered desires and you want to obey. Again, we need to find comfort in the fact that, you know, in our human efforts, we would be completely and utterly crushed, but we are not alone. God gave us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us, to strengthen us, to be able to have right desires, to have a righteous life by living according to what He has commanded. And finally, instead of choosing destruction and damnation, we actually do choose death. Ironically, right? We choose death to self. We acknowledge that death is defeated. And we choose life by saying we lose our lives. We give up ourselves, our desires, our wants, to submit to those of God's. Right? And finally, we are called to learn from the good and the bad examples. Emulate the good. Be aware of the bad. And probably steer clear away from those. And so, how can we know or order our desires to what God desires if we don't know what they are? So this is an admonition and exhortation to pray, to know the Word, know God, through searching the Word and intimately reading it, not simply to check it off the list, but to spend time with Him, commune with Him, and to know the God who is Savior of the world. And hopefully He will be your personal Savior as well. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are such a good and glorious God, worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. I pray, Lord, that we would choose life, that we would choose to follow You, to give up our selfish desires, the things that go contrary to Your will, and submit entirely, completely to You. I pray that for each and every one of us, that Your Holy Spirit would dwell within us and overflow from us, Lord. And that we would be made more like Christ as You bring us through the wilderness times, as You bring us through the difficult times. May You show Yourself all the more powerful, all the more worthy, all the more good. I pray, Lord, that You would touch hearts today. That they would believe, if they have not yet believed in You, that they would believe. If they are struggling with believing that You are the God that You say You are, even though they do believe, I pray, Lord, as that man praying for his son said, I believe, help my unbelief. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified as we go forth from here. May we share, Lord, of your goodness towards us. May you be honored and magnified through that testimony. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.